Amen. That's good stuff. That'll get you going. Turn to the book of Acts again, please. Acts chapter 14. I want to talk with you this morning as we look at Acts 14 about a snapshot of missional ministry. Now, one of the things we're going to see here in Acts 14 is that now the gospel and the preaching of Paul and Barnabas is going to go off the map, in a sense, into, let's call it, uncharted territory. Up to this point, there's kind of been a routine. They'll try to go to the synagogue. They're going to try to preach to some of those folks who are Jewish, but they've rejected the message. And Paul said, look, God has called me to preach to the Gentiles. That means everybody non-Jewish. That means all the rest of us. So, man, we're going to do that. But we're going to see Paul and Barnabas in this chapter get to a place where they're going to go someplace where people absolutely know nothing about the gospel at all. It's off the map. It's uncharted territory. And so we begin to look at how in the world does Paul approach a situation like that? How does he adapt how he's speaking? Not the message of salvation, but one of the things you'll notice is he adapts the methodology in some of the ways that he presents the message of the gospel. So, opening here in Acts 14, first thing I want you to see here in this passage is the boldness to proclaim. The boldness to proclaim. You look here in the first seven verses, they come to a city called Iconium. Now, where are they? They're in Asia Minor. Okay, they've gone to the interior of Asia Minor. They've walked miles and miles. And by the way, they've walked uphill if they're walking. Maybe they're riding animals, but I kind of see them as walking. And they've gone up into the mountains. They're a place they've not been before. And they're preaching to folks who, for the most part, have not heard the message. When they get to Iconium, they do go to the synagogue. And when they speak there, notice this in verse 1. They spoke in such a way that a great number, now watch, of both Jews and Greeks did what? What did they do? What does it say? They believed. Wow. Man, anywhere they went, they set foot in town. What they did is they established themselves to boldly proclaim the message of the gospel. And they do that here in Iconium, and people respond to the gospel, both Jews and Greeks. That just, again, means somebody who's non-Jewish. So, man, it looks like a wonderful, wonderful thing. Man, they're having great success, if you want to measure success in that way. The gospel is effective. However, look at verse 2. It says, unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles and poisoned their minds. So now they have opposition. And they're going to find that this becomes somewhat the norm in preaching the gospel. They're going to preach the power and the truth of the gospel. But they're going to find not only do they have response in a positive way, they also have response in a negative way. They're going to be those who are opposed to them. And at times, violently opposed to them. So notice in verse 3, it says, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But in verse 4, the people were divided, and even notice down in verse 5, they wanted to mistreat them and stone them, but they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. So here they're in Iconium, they're having success with the gospel, but they're facing opposition with the gospel. But the key is they were bold in their proclamation of the gospel. Now, the thing I want you to see in that is that's where we need to be. If we're going to be missional believers, if we're going to be a missional church who's on mission right here. Now, I believe that. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but I believe that. I believe that we are on mission in this part of Northwest Oklahoma City. This is our mission field. And the number one thing that we're called to do as believers then is to boldly proclaim the gospel and to do that in a courageous kind of a way. And not to cower in fear. You guys remember the old Superman? Remember the old black and white Superman? Now some of you youngsters have seen that because you've seen it on cable or streaming. But how many of you actually remember watching the old Superman, right, on black and white? Because your TV was what? black and white, right? And you're, by the way, you remember that your dad had a remote? It was a remote control. At my house, it was like, Walter, get up and change it to channel 5. That was the remote control. We had a remote, but I was the remote, or my little brother was the remote. Well, if you remember the old Superman, there's a scene out of one of those episodes that just speaks to this so beautifully. How that we can be bold. You remember that stance that Superman has? Bullets bouncing off his chest. I got one other question for you, though. Why does Superman wear his underwear on the outside of his tights? Hope somebody can answer that for me after the service. All right, so man, he's bold. He takes that stance. Watch this. He's being shot at. He's withstanding the bullets. Now he ducks! What? Superman, what are you doing? Throws the gun like the gun is going to really do something to Superman? That's us. Isn't that us? Bold and courageous until you throw the gun. And then I'm going to duck. Because the gun might hurt me. We cower, we duck sometimes at things that shouldn't intimidate us. It could be that coworker. It could be that neighbor. It could be that situation. They boldly proclaimed the gospel. And we don't do it in an arrogant way. We should never do it in an ugly way. But we should do it in a bold way. Listen to what 1 Timothy 1:7 you see here on the screen. For God gave us a spirit. Now that's how it says this. Not of fear. No fearful spirit. But of power and love and self-control. What kind of a spirit has God given us? A spirit of power, love, and self-control. The kind of spirit and power that doesn't count. The kind of courage that doesn't duck when the gun is thrown at us. The kind of courage that says, I'm going to boldly proclaim the gospel. All the way back in chapter 4 of Acts, you remember that was the prayer of the early church. There in verse 29, when they prayed, they said, Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And it says, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they spoke the word with boldness. That word appears over and over and over again in Acts. And it often appears when there's opposition. It's as though the opposition stirs up the courage. Second thing I want you to see in this passage this morning is the humility to resist pride. Well, they wanted to stone them. They basically ran them out of town at Iconium. And so Paul and Barnabas, they head to the next place. They head to a place called Lystra. And just outside of Lystra was another small town called Derbe. And beginning at verse 8, they go to Lystra. And the first thing you encounter in verse 8 is that Paul encounters a crippled man. It reminds us a lot of Peter and John encountering the crippled man at the temple back in Acts 3. But they find a man who's not sitting outside of a temple, but they just find him sitting there. He's crippled. We find out he's been crippled from birth. We find out that he's never walked. But if you'll notice in verse 9, he was listening to Paul speak. Now, why do you think Paul was speaking? The gospel, right? I mean, Paul didn't have any other kind of self-help speeches, okay? He didn't have a let me make you feel better about yourself speech. Paul did not have a prosperity gospel speech. Paul had one thing to say, and that one thing to say was the gospel. The gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came, he came because we are sinners. And Jesus Christ came and he gave his life on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. He took our place. He paid the penalty of our sin. He was buried on the third day. God bust that grave open, and Jesus is alive today. That's the gospel. And if you'll believe in Jesus, your life can be transformed. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be a brand new person because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the only thing Paul knew to preach. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. Jesus preached that message. The gospel preachers all preach about the cross and the power and meaning of the cross. That's what this man is listening to. But when Paul looks at him, look at the middle part of verse 9. Paul looking intently at him. Now, there's something that's interesting about speaking to groups. Even a group that you're used to speaking to, sometimes when I'm speaking to a group, and by the way, I'm trying to connect with faces and see things, but sometimes you just connect with a person in a crowd. You just see, there's some Sundays I just see that somebody's really tuned in. And maybe it's even more that they're tuned in. God's speaking to their heart. And for Paul, he saw this guy, and he just kind of looks intently at this guy, and God allows him to see something about this man. Watch this. Looking intently at him and seeing that he had the faith to be made well. Now, what does that mean? It means that this man believed. It means that he had put his trust in God. It means that he believed that the Jesus that Paul was speaking about was who he truly said he was. And that he had done what he had done, and that he had been raised from the dead. The most powerful miracle. This man believed all of that. Paul saw it. And so listen to what Paul does in verse 10. You remember earlier when it says God granted the miracles, God gave them affirmation of the message? Here it is. Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And I love this next part. He sprang up. He didn't slowly get up off the floor. He didn't say, "Hey, can you give me a hand up?" This man sprang up off the floor. Let me remind you of something. The man had never walked before. He had never stood on strengthened legs. He'd never stood on legs that could hold him. And all of a sudden, this man springs up. And he begins walking. Well, that gets a response out of the crowd. Listen, by the way, they get a response out of any crowd. It didn't even get a response out of y'all. You ought to see you. No, I'm just kidding. Some Sundays, I think what we need up here is a big mirror. Or maybe the camera's pointed at you on the screen. That's scary stuff right there, okay? You ought to see what I see Sunday by Sunday. And I still love you. I still like you. Well, they respond all right, but not in the way that Paul and Barnabas are used to. By the way, they're speaking to a pagan crowd here. By that I mean they're speaking to people who have no concept of the gospel. They have no background in the gospel. You notice they didn't go to a Jewish synagogue because there wasn't any. These people worship gods, but pagan gods. They worship gods like Zeus. You're saying, well, I read about that in the comic book, see that in the movie. Yeah, but these folks worship those gods. They were false gods. They were not real gods. But that's how they get caught up in that. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. They had their own language, by the way. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus. That's pretty cool. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, these are Roman Greek gods, okay? And there was a temple in the city of Lystra. We're going to be introduced to the priests in a moment. And this is what they worshipped. They worshipped pagan, false gods. Gods who could not save them, gods who could not answer. And yet they sacrificed to these gods, they prayed to these gods. And when they saw this miracle, and they understood that it was a miracle, they knew the man. But instead of giving praise to God, they gave praise to the false gods. As a matter of fact, they acclaimed deity to Paul and Barnabas. Now that's pretty big stuff. I want to guarantee you that one of the chief things that every pastor, and I would even include teachers, that teaches the Word of God faces, one of the things is always pride. Always pride. Because if you let it go to you, if somebody says, "Oh, you're just the finest preacher, you're just like Billy Graham." Now, no one's ever said that to me, okay? But I'm talking about another preacher, okay? But the thing is you can let that go to your head. And it can happen to any of us, not just preachers, but in this particular instance, is what if Paul and Barnabas said, "Wow, look, we're really something. Wow. Man, we are really something. Look, they think that we are gods." Well, you see, if we're going to be involved in missional ministry, one of the things that we have to honestly deal with is the humility to resist pride. Folks, if God does anything good in our church, if God does anything good in your life, if God does anything good in my life, it's not because of me, and it's not because of you. It's because of Him. And we'll talk more about that, about giving glory to God. Well, look at verse 13. This priest of Zeus comes out. He's got oxen and garlands, and they're going to have a sacrifice, and they're going to do all of these things. They're just going to deify. They're going to have a parade, maybe, to honor Barnabas and Paul. But they get wind of it in verse 14. And Paul and Barnabas heard of it. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you," notice this, "we bring you good news." The good news of what? That's the gospel. "To a living God." You see, they were worshiping a dead God. We're bringing you the good news of a living God. And not only, notice something here that I think is really important. Now, Paul's speaking to pagan people, people who have no gospel background. And one of the places that he goes is to creation. That's why you will hear me often say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are extremely important. If you cannot give validity and truthfulness to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and by the way, that's the creation of the world, the creation of mankind, the fall of mankind, the flood, the fall into sin, all of those things. If you can't ascend to that and say, "Hey, that's true," you're going to have a problem with the rest of Scripture. Because Jesus affirms it, and here Paul affirms it. By the way, in modern missional preaching today, Judy and Jeff are back here. They may have heard some of this. Where Harvey and Jennifer are working with the people there in Mozambique and Pemba, often one of the places that they go, one of the first steps they go to in preaching the gospel is to creation, is to story the gospel, to tell the great stories, the fact that there is a God who created the world, and that He's not a dead God, He's a living God. And so that's what Paul says here. That you should turn from these vain things, that means empty things, to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Paul's saying, look, there it ought to be obvious, and you are, if you will, religious people, obviously. But you're worshiping the wrong thing. You're worshiping the wrong person. Just look around you. How'd all this get here? Kathy and I are getting ready to make a little trip leaving this afternoon, and we're going to head out west. And one of the things I love about being around the Grand Canyon and so on, but one of the things I love to see is one of the things that will be a marvel to me again will just be to stand and to look at the starry sky and realize there is a God. By the way, if you have time, go read Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Where Paul talks about there isn't anyone alive or that has been alive that has not had a witness of God through creation. So he goes to creation with them. And then look in 16, past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And even with these words, he could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. But you see what they did? They resisted pride. They said, "Oh, no, 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 no. You misunderstand. This gospel is not about us. This gospel is about him. Old Dwight L. Moody said this. He said, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. Or as your mama used to say, you too big for your britches, boy. And you can get that way with God, by the way. You can get too big that he can't use you. But I agree with Moody. You can never be too small for him to use you. Tim Keller, I love to read some of his things. He said this about the gospel and humility. He said, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. That's humbling. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. I pause and say, amen to that. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. And I love this next line. It undermines both swaggering, that's pride, and sniveling. I like that. Sniveling means you think too little of who God is. I feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. Humility. We've got to resist that pride. Now, here's the third thing out of this passage. I want you to see the courage to persist. The courage to persist. Look in verses 19 and 20, if you would. So they move on to Lystra, okay? But they're followed by their detractors. You'll notice that there in verse 19. And so these detractors came, and notice what it says. They, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But Paul talks about this later in one of his letters to Corinthians. He talks about one time being stoned. I was tempted to title this message, Paul Gets Stoned, but I just didn't think, in light of all the dispensaries and things, that might be misunderstood, right? So I didn't use it. Well, I guess I did use it, but I didn't really use it, okay? Paul really did get stoned, by the way. I have to tell you this. My pastor friends are funny. I'm not. They are. But one of them this morning on the way to church took a picture. This is on South Oklahoma City. Pastor's over here on the southwest side. Took a picture in a strip mall. On the left-hand side, donut shop. Immediately on the right-hand side, marijuana dispensary. You'll understand that if you'll figure that out, what that means. He said, I guess you can get your munchies filled at the same time. Well, they think he's dead. And by the way, when they stoned folks, they didn't use a little bit. This is serious. They meant to kill him. They supposed that he was dead. But look at the next thing. But in verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, and by the way, that gathered around, I have a sense of prayer. They're praying over Paul. But watch this. He rose up. You can't keep a good man down. Now wait a minute. They thought he was dead. And the next moment, he rises up. But this is the thing that gets me. And he entered the city. Paul, don't you get it? They just stoned you in the city. And you're going to get right back up and go right back in there. And yes, he did. Paul had the courage to persist. Billy Graham said it like this. Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. I think he's right. By the way, when you read over in chapter 16, verse 1, they're going to come back to Derbe and to Lystra. And there's a young man who'd put his faith in Christ. You know what his name was? Timothy. He was from Lystra. We'll learn more about him later. I'm going to read between the lines here a little bit, but I just suspect that Timothy observed this. They observed perhaps the stoning of Timothy. Maybe Timothy thought he was dead too, and then he saw him get up and move on. I want to teach y'all something. This is particularly maybe for the guys today. I want to teach you a Hebrew war cry. You up to this? A Hebrew war cry. Rock, chazak, amatz. Say it with me. Rock, chazak, amatz. It means be courageous or strong and courageous. Rock, chazak, amatz. You say, where do you find that? Well, it's over in Joshua. My favorite verses in the book of Joshua. Haven't I commanded you? Here it is. Do what? Be strong and what? Courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You think Paul knew that? You bet he did. You bet he did. He knew that. Rock, chazak, amatz. Be strong and courageous. Paul was. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, persistence. And that was Paul. And you and I live in an age and a time where we're going to have that kind of courage and persistence with the gospel. Would you agree with that? Christianity is not becoming user-friendly in this country at all. We're not easily acceptable anymore. Well, here's the next thing I want you to see. I want you to see the commitment to develop, the commitment to discipleship would even be another way of saying this. So Paul went back into the city. Notice there on the next day, went with Barnabas on to Derbe. And when he preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Now that's another thing. When did he go? The next day. He was bruised and battered. And yet Paul again was boldly proclaiming the gospel. And they won many people. Now look in verse 21. And when they preached that gospel, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and that's where he got stoned, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. This is where this all began back in chapter 13. But I want you to look at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All right, so notice what they were doing. They were developing disciples. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find the word convert. You don't find, we use that term. How many converts did you have? You don't find, it's not a New Testament term. The New Testament term is disciple. If you win someone to Christ, that person is a disciple. By the way, discipleship is not optional. You either are or you aren't. And Paul understood that. And here's the reason is disciples reproduce themselves, or they should. They are reproducible. Okay? So in order for disciples to become reproducible, disciples have to be established in the faith. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. Listen to this statement from a book called Growing Up, How to Be a Disciple Who Makes Disciples. When the church becomes an end to itself, it ends. Wow. Man, if all we do is exist for us and our pleasure and our enjoyment, it ends. When Sunday school, as great as it is, becomes an end to itself, it ends. When small groups ministry becomes an end in itself, it ends. When the worship service becomes an end in itself, it ends. What we need is for discipleship to become the goal and the process, then the process never ends. The process is fluid. It is moving. It is active. It is a living thing. It must continue to go on. Every disciple must make disciples. And that's true. whether it's formal or informal. You need to be reproducing your walk, your discipleship into the life of someone else. It could be in your family. It could be your children, your grandchildren. But it could be somebody that you purposely draw aside and you invest your life into them. That happened to me when I became a believer at 17. I had people invest in me. And through the years, I've done that. In fact, last week, I had the opportunity to start that process again with someone. And I had so much joy. That was so wonderful to just sit down and begin to pour my life as a disciple into the life of another disciple. In fact, one of the things that in talking to this individual, I said to them, look, the goal in this is that you're going to be doing this. I can't do it all, but I'm going to reproduce myself in leading you so that you begin to lead other people to Christ and you begin to disciple other people in the Word. So what does that discipleship look like? It can be small group, it can be one-on-one, but notice that it involves strengthening. That word strengthening means confirming. It means establishing, if you will, the believers in the things of Christ. In other words, helping them to understand, answering questions, leading them to know things. And also notice that Paul talked about encouraging them to continue in the faith. And by the way, that is very important for young believers and young disciples to continue in the faith. And to me, that is, it's that principle of the 2-7 principle of getting roots down. Let your roots go down in Christ so that they continue in the faith. You remember the parable of the soils that Jesus told? Some on hard ground, some on rocky soil, some among the thorns. You remember that those first three, they all fizzled out. Why? No roots went down. No opportunity to be strengthened and confirmed. But remember, there was also the good soil, and it reproduced itself over and over again. It's exactly what we're talking about. But notice the other thing that Paul says here that I think is important for us. Look at the end of verse 22, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Listen to it again. Saying that through many tribulations, what are tribulations? Troubles, difficulties. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You remember what Paul's saying about discipleship? It's not easy. It's not easy. It is a commitment, and a commitment that you may make that may end your life at some point in time. And it's going to be a struggle. It's not always going to be easy at all. Luke 9:23, Jesus speaking to disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Discipleship has a cost. But also notice something else that's here too. In verse 23, well, another thing they did is they established the church here. You notice that it says they appointed elders for them in every church. There's a structure of a multitude of leadership in churches. It looks different than what we even practice today. There were appointed elders. And it would appear that Paul and Barnabas were part of the appointment process and the church affirmed it. But you had this multiplicity of leadership in the churches. So they did that. But notice this also. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. Now, if you're going to be involved as a disciple and grow as a disciple, prayer is going to be hugely important. Here's why. Because if I'm trying to walk with somebody else through discipleship, here's something that's so very true. It's true for all of us. I can't change anybody. Are you with me? By the way, that's just an important piece of advice for life. It's an important piece of advice for marriage. I can't change anybody, but God can. That's where the prayer comes in. And the prayer is so important. That's why it's so prominent in Acts. It's extremely powerful. I was thinking of a situation the other day of an individual that I know that is just openly resistant to the gospel. I mean hostile to the gospel. in an angry kind of a way. And I was pondering that the other day, and I got to realizing, Walter, you can't save him. I didn't die on a cross. I can't save him. I can't change him. But here's something I was reminded of, and I've been thinking about this all week. I can pray for him. He may not let me share the gospel with him. He may not let anybody share the gospel with him. He's sure enough not going to step foot in a church. He can't hide from my prayer. He can't hide from my prayer. Not at all. He can't, by the way, he can't even hide from God, the one he says he doesn't believe in. He can't even hide from him. So you remember that prayer is extremely important if you're going to be discipling somebody too, is to be praying for them and being committing them, if you will, to the Lord. All right, let me show you one more thing here in this 14th chapter. Glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. Well, in verses 24 to 28, they now begin to make their way back to Antioch, the church in Syria, okay, which now has become the center of the gospel movement in the New Testament world. It's no longer Jerusalem, it's Antioch. By the way, I was looking at that on a map. Now, what's going on in Syria today? War. I mean, it's crazy in Syria. I had to stop and think about that for a moment. That was the heart. That was the central command for the gospel in the first century. And it made me think, Lord, I want to pray for Syria that once again it might become a heart and a center of the gospel. Well, they're making their way back there, okay? And so here's what I want you to see there. Look in verse 26. So they're making their trip. They're sailing to Antioch. And it says this about that, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. Remember the church, this is Acts 13:1, the church called them out, set them apart, sent them to do this work. Now they've accomplished that. Verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together. There's a very real sense that this is kind of the first missions conference ever held in a sense. They gather the church together. Here's what I want you to see. They declared all that God had done with them. They declared all that God had done with them. Now, do you see where they're giving the glory? You remember they had to resist pride. They wanted to deify them in Lystra. But you see, they face the same challenge when they come back to Antioch. And they gather the church together. Now you could just see, you know, maybe Paul put his thumbs in his suspender straps and just says, well, you know, me and old Barnabas. And let me tell you about what we did. That's not what they do. Look at it again. They declared, now notice that, they declared all that God had done with them. Well, what are they saying? They're saying we're just instruments. We're just servants through whom God works. But then notice this, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That means the non-Jewish world. What did God do? God opened a door. Man, I've tried to open doors in my life. I'm not talking about literal doors. Well, I have tried to open literal doors, but I'm talking about figurative doors. You ever tried to open a door in your life that God doesn't want to be open for you? You can break your shoulder or break your emotions or break your heart trying to do it. God can open any door, anytime, any place, if it's a part of his plan and if it's according to his will. And it was here. He opened a door of faith to the pagan world. And Paul's getting ready to go back. He's going to go with a different partner. And they're going to blast through that door, preaching the gospel, boldly proclaiming the gospel. Some of y'all studying David Platt right now. You're studying radical. It's had a radical impact on some of y'all's lives that are studying it. Listen to this statement by Platt. The ultimate key to joining together in radical obedience to Christ is found in fostering a humble view of ourselves and a high view of God in the church. Let us give ourselves in total abandonment for His great purpose in the world, the declaration of His gospel, and the demonstration of His glory to all the peoples of the earth. It's God who's at work. It's God who is demonstrating His glory, and it is to God that we must give the glory. I want you to bow your heads, please. Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel boldly, unashamedly. The gospel that says that all of us have sinned. All of us have a problem. Every one of us. And the only resolution to our problem is a Savior, one who can take care of our sin debt, of the sin of our lives. And that one is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came. He lived. He lived His life and His ministry, performed His miracles, preached His teachings. And then Jesus went to a cross, and He died on that cross. And He died on that cross to be the substitute for each of us. And yes, He died on that cross. And He was buried in the tomb. And on the third day, by the power of God, God raised Him from the dead so that you and I might move from death to life. We might move from unforgiveness to forgiveness of sin. And God invites you to come and to receive His Son, to trust in His Son to be your Savior. It is the only way for you to be saved. There is no other name given among men or under heaven by which we might be saved other than the name of Jesus. And I invite you today to come and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Father, You have spoken to our hearts. And now I know Your Holy Spirit is speaking. And pray Your Holy Spirit would draw people to Yourself. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please, as we respond.